A yellow sheet with an outline on it. If you want to raise your hand, one of the ushers will get that into your hands. We are taking a break this morning from our series in the book of Exodus. We are going to be continuing that throughout the year. But want to take a few weeks to especially address a topic that I think is extremely relevant in our day and time. Things have changed in this particular arena. I want to be able to take some time, so it's morphed a little bit from the 80s into the 90s and now into the new millennium. Things are a little bit different, but there's many things that are the same. I want to be able to take an opportunity to address the therapeutic movement, and so being the creative person I am, I entitled this message today, The Therapeutic Movement, Part 1. So we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, as we start this morning. As you hold your place there. As is a well-known fact, the Treasury Department, when they are training new inspectors to determine if certain monies are counterfeit or not, they start the instruction by supplying those inspectors with currency that's legitimate, real United States currency. And the idea behind it is this, that through extensive experience and interaction with the real thing, the counterfeit will soon stand out. So instead of addressing all the counterfeits, they instead start with the authentic. And then from there, they branch out. And I think that's a good methodology. I think perhaps the only methodology that a Christian should take as well. You see, as we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just in the light of salvation, but as we understand all of its implications, those things that are counterfeit, those things that are awry, those things that are off, they will stand out to us as neon lights. They will not hold water. But so many times, different heretical teachings make their way into the church, into Christian lives, because that foundation, that thorough understanding of the gospel is not either there or just is not being applied in those certain areas. And so I think it's apropos today to especially start this series with this particular passage in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And out of reverence for God's Word, if we could, I'd like us all to stand as I read Colossians, as you read with me, as we read together. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. You see, Paul didn't plant this church, but he sent one to plant it. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You this morning as we always come before You, persons in need of Your mercy, of Your illumination. We come as people who are hungry to hear the truth and to know You more rightly and to love You more affectionately. But we know that apart from the working of Your Spirit, we have no hope that that will ever come to pass. But, O Lord, You are gracious and You are kind. And You've given us this, Your very Word. You speak to us every time we read these words, for this is no ordinary book. These are Your living words. And Lord, we would ask today, we would cry out to You and would ask that You would be kind once again. Illumine our hearts. Teach us about Yourself. Help us to understand rightly. Lord, do a mighty work. And Lord, we ask in confidence, not because our prayers are somehow effectual, Lord, but we ask in confidence because You're merciful and You're kind. And if You wouldn't want us to know, You wouldn't have revealed it in Your Word. You wouldn't have sent Your Son, who is the Word. And so now, Lord, we stand before You and ask that Your Word would go forth and it would accomplish the purposes for which You've set forth. And Lord, we ask that You would do a mighty work. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, it's a familiar situation here in Colossae. I want to use this particular text as a springboard into this topic of the therapeutic movement and its effects to highlight the truth that these competing worldviews or philosophies of life have always been around, not merely something new, not merely something that we've experienced in our lifetimes. And Paul is adamant to warn the Colossians to see to it that no one takes them captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and not according to Christ. The idea here is some supposed popular speaker or speakers, or perhaps philosophers, are captivating the Colossian Christians. Using their superb speaking ability, or perhaps their keen insights and explanations into how things seem to be, so that the Colossians are endangered of being ensnared. More alarming, it seems that these people that are perhaps taking these Colossians captive, And the idea, the word picture there is as an army coming in and taking people captive in their train. The alarming thing is that it seems as if these people are not merely outsiders, but perhaps insiders within the synagogue, within this body of believers. There were many traveling gurus in the first century. Many had religious overtones. Some were perhaps sincere and mistaken. Others were charlatans, and it's well documented in the history and annals of history. But they were all jockeying for the allegiances of men and women. And Paul says that these in particular are coming forth with empty deceit, kines aptes, without content, without basis, without truth or power. Apates means trickery or deception. So these particular men or these particular individuals were appealing to the Colossians, perhaps experientially, perhaps philosophically, perhaps intellectually, but they were drawing and wooing them to themselves, taking them captive. I'm not sure exactly what these philosophies were. Many think it was a mixture of Judaism and perhaps superstitious beliefs, myths, or other erroneous beliefs, perhaps horoscopes or even fate. There were a number of cults that were present in Colossae. There were the beginnings of Gnosticism. In fact, certain teachers in Colossae were teaching that angels should be worshipped. There were other teachers who were advocating strict observance to eating and drinking rules and observing certain Sabbaths and special festivals, etc. And Paul addresses those in chapter 3. But here in chapter 2, the key test, however, the point that Paul is making in these 8 verses and the point that we need to grab a hold of is this. Were these philosophies, were these new ideas, were these religious beliefs, were they according to Christ or were they not? Were they in agreement with sound doctrine in that which they had been taught, or were they competing worldviews? And if so, they were merely traditions of men. They were powerless to help change. They were impotent to save. They were mere ideas and philosophies, theories that were meant to be exposed, discarded, and meant to be seen at enmity with Christ and the Christian faith. I think the same question lies before us this morning as we look at this very broad topic. And we have to ask ourselves this question: is this therapeutic movement that we are so familiar with, though we might not be able to define right now, is this movement in accordance with Christ? Does it align itself with Scripture? Or does it present itself as another way, as another understanding of man, as another understanding of his soul, as another understanding of God? Paul reminds them in verse 10 that in Christ they've already been given a fullness that can't come from anywhere else or anyone else. Paul says that they have been given fullness in Christ. In verse 9 he says that in Christ the fullness of deity dwells bodily. In verse 4, Paul reminds the Colossians there in chapter 2, he reminds them that in Christ, it's in Him whom all are hidden, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Paul says this to remind them, it's in Christ. These philosophies may be tantalizing, they may be stimulating, but remember this, you have everything. You're not in lack. You're not behind the times. You're not simple. You're not narrow-minded. You have possession of the truth. And therefore, do not be deceived. Do not be persuaded. Do not be swayed with interesting sounding arguments. You, my friend, have unrestricted access to the God of the universe. You, my friend, are clothed in His righteousness. You, my friend, are heir to the one who stands over all of the angels, the one who stands over all of the universe. You, this verse is so precious in Colossians chapter 3. You are hidden in Christ. I think it's a gentle reminder to us as well that so many times we forget or we fail to grasp or maybe at least apply sometimes the great inheritance that we have. When Peter says that we have everything we need for life and godliness, when Paul tells Timothy that the man of God is fully equipped for every good work. Here's the good news. He means it. He means it. He means that contained within these pages, contained within these paragraphs, within these books, contained with what we call the Bible, God has provided everything we need. In other words, Dr. Phil or whomever can't hold a candle to the one who turns on the nightlight of the stars every night, day after day, faithfully. The one who came and died in order that we might be His. In Christ, we have all the fullness of the Father's Son. But secondly, there's a familiar face, I believe, that has reared its head in our times. Perhaps not the same thing that the Apostle Paul was facing and those in Colossae were facing at this particular time. But I think in many ways, very similar. We have been invaded, if you will. I want to read to you a few paragraphs from really a book. It's really a compendium, different articles of addressing different issues, particularly the therapeutic movement. And Oz Guinness says this. He says, in 1909, at the height of one of the busiest periods of immigration in American history, two arrivals from Europe stood at the rail of their ship as it passed the Statue of Liberty and entered New York Harbor. The older one, a 53-year-old Jew born in Moravia, poked the younger man from Switzerland in the ribs and said with excitement, "Won't they get a surprise when they hear what we have to say to them?" But the two were not on their way to Ellis Island, nor were they immigrants. The speaker was Sigmund Freud. His companion was his friend and disciple, Carl Jung. And in the form of psychoanalysis and its legacy, what we have to say to them has had as much impact on the United States in the 20th century as any one set of human ideas and words. Their accomplishments represent one of the great developments in the understanding of human nature. Within 6 years of their arrival, their ideas had set up a reverberation in human thought and conduct of which few has yet to dare to predict the consequences, wrote Walter Lippmann in The New Republic. The result has been hailed as the triumph of the therapeutic and the arrival of psychological man. What were once the esoteric ideas of a small and controversial European elite have mushroomed in America into the dominant academic discipline and a vast lucrative industry. More than 500 brand name therapies now jostle to compete for millions of clients in an expanding market of McFreud franchises and independent outlets that pulls in more than $4 billion a year. In America today, it's more hazardous to believe you are not sick than to believe you are. The couch has become as American as the baseball diamond and the golden arches. As Peter Berger quipped, if Freud had not existed, he would have had to been invented. So dominant have these therapies become, so self-evident in their claims and so seemingly effectual in their cures, that they have been well described as a therapeutic revolution. And when Christians handle them thoughtlessly and uncritically, they easily become another gospel. Just a wonderful synopsis of really what's happened since that year in 1905, as this movement has really taken this country by storm. In 5 decades after Freud's visit, although America had only 6% of the world's population, they have 1/3 of the world's psychiatrists and 1/2 of the world's psychologists. New York City claimed to have more psychiatrists than any single European country. 80 million Americans sought help from therapists. It's estimated that 10 million are doing so every year. Philip Reif said this, that we've gone from political man of classical times to religious man of medieval ages, to economic man of the Enlightenment, to psychological man of the modern world. The question is, as we ponder these huge numbers of people, perhaps those you know, perhaps you yourself, the question is, what kind of counsel are they receiving? What kind of instruction are they sitting under? What is their understanding of who fundamentally God is? What is their understanding of man and his soul, his nature? How is it do they intend to appropriate that knowledge to bring about change? What does change look like? Are we creatures who are primarily deprived? Or are we creatures who are primarily depraved? Huge questions. Questions that, when we walk out the answers, have incredible consequences. And this morning we're going to unpack a few of those. In these next couple weeks, going to look specifically at a few of these. But I want to say a couple words before we get started. Number one, I want to say this. Many people who work in this field are very sincere people. Many people who get their livelihoods from this particular field are there because they want to help people. And if you read their books, which I've been doing over these past 2 and 3 weeks, it is evident they want to help. And so as we talk about some of these things, I think it's important. It's important that we realize that we're not attacking people. We're not called to attack people. Paul exposed people, lots of them. Used their names in Scripture forever and ever so that we'll know them. People that were coming with false philosophies. People that were leading people astray. Paul would just flat out name them, and he did it over and over again. But we are called to give a reason for the hope that we have. We are called to be able to refute those things that aren't sound. How come? To hurt people or hurt people? No. To make sure, as Paul was making sure to the Colossians, that they would not be deceived, that they would see things through the biblical lens in order that they might see things clearly. And that's really what we're called to do, isn't it? to understand any particular philosophy through the lens of Scripture, to weigh it in the balance of what God's Word says, to compare it to God's Word. And if it supports God's Word, if it's in line with God's Word, well and good. If not, we need to discard it. I was very surprised as I read many of these folks that many of them mention God all over the place. Sometimes loosely, many times, sometimes as a higher power, as you would understand God, they would say. Which doesn't sound very personal to me. But there does seem to be an understanding that, hey, what we're really talking about here is profoundly religious. Right? It's when we talk about psychology, study of the soul, it's profoundly religious. And I'm happy to see that they're recognizing that. But it's also important for us to understand this, that the leaders, particularly in this movement, are very opposed to Christianity, very opposed to God. Freud referred to religion as the obsessional neurosis of humanity. He said, "I regard myself," his words, "as one of the most dangerous enemies of religion." Carl Jung resented historic Christianity and the belief of God, remember his disciple, and for him it was only a myth sought after by neurotics. He said, "All neurotics seek the religious." He said, "All talk of God is mythological." You see, and that would be the case with many folks, but not only that, I think it's important to understand as a discipline, psychology is completely godless. And that's important for us to understand. What I mean by that is this. Just like the theory of evolution is brought about in order to understand the happenings of the creation of the world apart from God. Right? Understand that? Well, same way, psychology doesn't include God, even though God created the soul. Doesn't include God, even though God created man. It's an attempt to understand the man, his soul, apart from God. So if you look at the foundations of psychology and what it's built on, it's completely atheistic. And that's important to understand. That's important as we look at these different areas. It's important to understand when we try to think and we try to weigh in the balance these different theories, these different understandings. It's important for us to know that they were arrived at apart from God. Not under the authority of God, not with God, not alongside God, in opposition to God. Now, I'm not an enemy of psychology. I hope you're not either. There are good things that come out of it. Psychology is very helpful, I believe, in describing situations, circumstances, behaviors, grouping them. It's very apt at descriptive detail. There are certain psychological tests that are so helpful, like the Glasgow Coma Scale, which is the standardized test for assessing neurological damage to someone who's been in brain trauma. But here's the problem. The problem with psychology is this, is when it oversteps its bounds. When it begins to enter into the fundamental questions of who man is, of how man is supposed to act, of how man is supposed to interpret and think, how man is supposed to change. That's when these men dressed in white become priests. That's when these come with another gospel. And it's important to differentiate the two. It's important to understand that. It's important to understand that the constructs, categories, and the practices of psychology are in direct opposition to Scripture. Scripture has certain categories that psychology does not adhere to. Important categories, like the doctrine of man, doctrine of original sin, doctrine of depravity, and on and on and on. The one thing that psychology can never answer, though it can describe behavior very well, it can never give ultimate answers to the big questions in life. So the question is, well, why has psychology been so familiar? Or why has it been so successful? Why is it seemingly taking us by storm? Well, I think one of the reasons is this. I think it's a very caring environment many times. Many folks have suffered great travesties in this fallen world, and they've had someone finally that will listen to them. They're paying them, yes, but they're listening to them, and they're interacting with them, and they're caring for them. They're doing what the church is supposed to do many times. I think there's also a desire for us to know about ourselves, isn't there? An inborn desire to want to know who we are, why and how we tick. To be able to explain things that we just don't understand. I think another reason it's so popular is because it appeals to our self-infatuation, our individualism, our self-importance, our self-improvement. We love talking about ourselves. Don't we? Have you ever met anyone that doesn't like talking about themselves? I bet you, if you were at a party or some kind of function, and someone came up to you and started talking to you, and you just were telling all about yourself, and then you went to somebody else, and then you started talking all about yourself, and went to someone else, I bet you you'd come back, and if I asked you, how was it? How was that night? I bet you'd say, oh, it was great. They were so friendly. It was so wonderful. It was great. But if you went to that same place, and as you were interacting with those people, and you never talked about yourself once, you kept asking questions about them, and they kept talking about themselves, and I asked you, how did it go? You thought, oh, man, those people, they're so arrogant. All they do is talk about themselves. Look at them. They're so prim and proper. No, we love to talk about ourselves. I remember a teacher saying this as he was, someone had asked him, he was just retelling the story, and he just stopped and he paused. He said it jokingly, but he said this. He said, you know what? I'm tired of talking about myself. Why don't you guys talk about me for a little bit? It's so true. Don't you want to hear that you're innately good? Don't you want to hear that you're highest goal is your own happiness? Doesn't that make you feel good? Steve Salerno is a business writer and investigative reporter, and he says in 24 years of investigating all kinds of money-related stories, he says that the self-help and actualization movement, he calls it SHAM, S-H-A-M, is perhaps the most lucrative business, with top speakers earning more than $10 million a year. These groups include therapists, authors, motivational speakers, and corporate coaches, all ready to offer help, encouragement, motivation, correction, and assurance. At a price, of course. Business is booming for many reasons, but one important reason, the self-help movement is a repeat business movement. People keep coming back. You know, they buy that book and they come back to that book. They tell me how good I am again. Let's talk about me for a little while. Comedian George Carlin said that if you're reading it in a book, talking about this whole self-help movement, he said, if you're reading it in a book, folks, it ain't self-help. It's help. Right? It's a joke. It's help. Get it? You're paying for it. Someone else is telling you what to do. It's not self-help. Got it? Good. Good. But I think another reason, psychology just seems to ring true to our experience. It seems to just describe us in certain ways. There's all kinds of different psychological terms. One of the terms that was floating around the 80s, that was a huge term, is one called codependency, which was basically people who were around other people, particularly started with people who were married to spouses who were alcoholics. And somehow they became these people that were married to these alcoholics. Their other person's sin took on a life of their own, and it affected these people. They called them codependents. But it's gotten so broad since then. Let me ask you just as a survey here real quick. Here's signs that these would be people who would be diagnosed as codependents. If you tend to feel a sense of low self-esteem from being criticized, you might be codependent. If you tend to be either very responsible or very irresponsible, You might be codependent. If you tend, these are real lists, I'm not making this up. If you tend to procrastinate, you could be codependent. If you feel not quite good enough, you might be codependent. If you wish others would like you or love you, you might be codependent. If you get frustrated and angry, you might be codependent. Might be me. Might be you. Might be everybody. But that's the point. I think there's something about psychology that's just interesting. We like to learn about ourselves. And when we hear all these vast descriptions, it seems to nail us. It seems to say, yes, that's me. I didn't realize that I had that. Oh my goodness, what can I do? Well, five familiar traits. Let's look at them quickly. We're just going to be kind of going through an overview today. But five familiar traits, the five S's that are common. This wouldn't be an exhaustive list, obviously. But these would be certainly bedrock foundational aspects of the therapeutic movement. The first is this. The first is the whole notion of self-esteem. You know, we have been inundated in society with this, whether it's on TV or on the radio or in books. We've heard it's so important that we have a genuine self-esteem, that we, in other words, love ourselves in such a way that we feel good about ourselves, that we are in a healthy position to be able to somehow navigate the waters of life in an effective way. And so we have seen it as important to teachers to really try to nurture this in our schools. We've been instructed as parents to make sure we're not damaging self-esteem in our children. We're like perhaps the young boy that you've heard this story perhaps before, who deemed himself as he walked into the backyard as the greatest hitter in the world, and his mom watched him go out into the backyard with wiffle ball bat and wiffle ball in hand, and he threw up the first ball and he swung. His mom was looking out the kitchen window and he missed. Strike one, he said. And he picked up the ball again, took the bat, threw the ball up, swung and missed. Strike two. And the mom thought, oh, no, hope he's a good two-strike hitter. The little boy took the ball, threw it up again. Strike three. Struck out. Put his head down, picked up the ball and bat, began walking to the door. And mom thought, oh my goodness, how am I going to help him? He's the greatest hitter in the world, and he's just struck out. He walks through the door. And mom says, you know, son, how are you doing? He says, oh, I'm doing great, mom. He says, great. I thought, wow, I thought you'd be a little bit upset that, you know, you said you're the greatest hitter in the world, and I just watched you swing at three balls, and you missed all three of them. He said, ah, mom, that's okay. I just figured out that I'm the greatest pitcher in the world because I just struck out on three pitches, the greatest hitter in the entire world. Now, that boy might have wonderful self-esteem, but he doesn't have much self-awareness. And that's important. The state of California developed a commission on self-esteem. Here was their conclusion. They said the lack of self-esteem is central to most personal and social ills plaguing our state and nation. Official study, state of California says, you know what the problem is? The major central problem in all of America, or at least our state, is lack of self-esteem. And if we are going to somehow produce like we need to, if we are somehow going to affect change and move forward as a group of people, as a state, as a country, then it's important for us to note the importance of self-esteem. In 1989, there was a study that seemed to fly directly in the face of this particular study. It was a study of mathematical skills that compared students from eight different countries. Americans ranked lowest in competence. Korean students were the highest in these different mathematical skills. But the interesting part was that researchers asked the students to rate how good they were at math. And interestingly enough, the Americans, who were last in competency, ranked themselves highest in self-judged mathematical skill. And the Koreans, who were most competent, ranked themselves the lowest. In other words, self-esteem theory predicts that those that feel good about themselves will excel. But in this particular study, it was exactly the opposite. Having self-esteem, a healthy knowledge of who we are in Christ, is important. I'm not demeaning that. But what I am demeaning is a healthy self-esteem and who we are in and of ourselves is very destructive. Because who wants to go around with a fooled self-esteem that I am a good person, I am wonderful, wouldn't you like to be me? You see, it keeps us from this truth. It keeps us from the truth that we need a Savior. We need to be rescued. We're not good in and of ourselves. We don't primarily need a pat on the back, although we are exhorted to encourage one another all throughout Scripture. We primarily need a Savior. We primarily need God esteem. We primarily need to understand how great He is. And we need to understand our position in comparison with Him, not with other people. And oh, how that changes everything. A second foundation is self-love. You know the story of Narcissus, the Greek mythological creature who was this handsome boy who had many different suitors, many different women who were madly in love with him, and he spurned them all. And one particular nymph named Echo fell under his spell and loved him as well, but Echo couldn't say anything. She could only echo. And so he was walking in the forest one day with his friends, got separated from his friends, and he said, "Is there anyone here?" And Echo said, "Here, here." And so he came and he spurned Echo, and Echo was distraught, ended up dying in a cave, but basically cast a spell on Narcissus. And he was there in a pond of water, and as he approached the pond, the spell was basically this, that Narcissus would fall in love with himself. And so there at the pond, gazing into the waters, he stood for all eternity, never leaving, always self-infatuated with himself. You know, the theory behind, and we'll talk about this and unpack it in the weeks to come, but basically the theory behind self-esteem and the primary theory, particularly in the 80s, it's changed in the 90s, but in the 80s primarily this is the theme. This is the philosophy of the day. Not the same as it was in Colossus, but this is the philosophy. Is that your relational problems are due to the fact of unmet needs of sometime in the past. When your love cup has not been filled or doesn't continue to be filled by nurturing parents or consistent love, you experience dysfunction. In chapter 11 of Melody Beattie's book, Codependent No More, not just an obscure book, bestseller, New York bestseller list, sold millions and millions of copies. Chapter 11, she entitled this way, "Have a Love Affair with Yourself." Here's what she says. "Low self-worth can sneak up on us as any time we let it. Actually, it doesn't matter when we began torturing ourselves. We must stop now, right now. We can give ourselves a big emotional and mental hug. We are okay. It's wonderful to be who we are. Our thoughts are okay. Our feelings are appropriate. We're right where we're supposed to be today, this moment. There is nothing wrong with us. There is nothing, listen to this sentence, there is nothing fundamentally wrong with us. If we've done wrongs, that's okay. We were doing the best we could. In all our codependency, with all our controlling, rescuing, and assorted character defects, we are okay. We are exactly as we are meant to be. Now, this is a woman who's overcome amazing obstacles and writing in a way that she wants to help. But do you hear the theological underpinnings of what she's saying? That you and I are fundamentally okay. Fundamentally, there's nothing wrong with you. The problem is, the Bible says this in Romans 3:10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Or Colossians 3, 5 and 6, and we could just do dozens and dozens of scriptures. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The Bible says there is something fundamentally wrong with you and fundamentally wrong with me. And it says it's rebellion and it's deserving of death. You see, even though someone might go through a counseling situation, even though there's good intentions, even though they're saying this perhaps with kind hearts, when you tell someone that fundamentally there's nothing wrong with them, you're not loving them. You are hating them. You are impeding change. You are stymieing salvation. You never get to the root of our rebellious nature at heart. I've been told dozens of times in different interactions with wonderful people, many times godly people, many times I've stood on the other side and I've been convinced that I'm doing the right thing. And as we talk about it more and more, the Holy Spirit brings illumination. And then we go and turn to 1 John chapter 3 and understand that it's sin. And we start looking that anyone who abides in Him cannot go on sinning. And I begin to understand, oh my goodness, I, as a Christian, can't continue in my sin. I've had people look me in the eye and say, I don't care. I don't care if I'm sinning. I'm going to do that anyway. And I've asked them, you mean that you completely ignore God? That you completely disobey God as revealed in Scripture? And they say, yes, I don't care. At that moment is the picture of the core and the crux of the issue. It's rebellion. It's rebellion. And it's kind as these people are writing these books with good motivations, they never get to the core. If you don't get to the core of the problem, guess what? You can never change. If you're primarily deprived and just hadn't got your needs met and not depraved, then you cannot change. Behaviorally, yes, perhaps, but not spiritually, not fundamentally. You cannot experience the freedom that God came to bring. You cannot experience the goodness of Christ and all that He did on the cross. We're never told in Scripture to love ourselves. We'll talk about that at the end here when we close. We're never instructed to get our needs met. Never instructed that our greatest goal is to be happy. I've heard sermons. One even last week where I listened for the first 15 minutes and the entire sermon was about being happy. You have a right to be happy. well-intended, but not scripturally sound. We're not called to best love ourselves or embrace our brokenness, as we say it today, but to repent. To repent from rebellion, to be reconciled with God. Someone gave me this scripture this morning. I think it's apropos to what we're talking about here. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord, He waits to be gracious to you. And therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait for Him. He therefore exalts Himself to show mercy to you. This advice is to exalt yourself. And by so doing, you miss out on the mercy of God. Number three, there's self-deception. Another fundamental aspect of therapeutic movement is I'm a victim. That we need to look within ourselves. John Bradshaw's book really swept the nation and really is the primary book that, if you read in other books, everyone's referencing this particular man that believed this. Psychologist, another well-intended man who was a recovering alcoholic, someone who had stopped drinking, someone who mentions God prolifically in his writings. But his idea is this, that if we're truly to experience healing, then this is what we need to do. We need to go back to our six or seven different stages of life, and we need to be affirmed in those stages. Those places where we haven't been affirmed as an infant, we need to go back to those places and redo life and to get the affirmation that we need in order that we might be able to grow up. You see, because that inner child within us is screaming out and crying. And when we experience different dysfunctions, if you will, in our lives as an adult, it's really the result of unmet needs as a child. And that child needs to grow up. That child needs to somehow experience healing. And the basis behind it is that you were a victim. I'm not undermining the fact that there have been people who have been damaged and hurt because of past experiences. But if you have, I want you to listen to these few words. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Listen, by His wounds you have been healed. Isaiah 53:5, But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. You see, God used woundedness to bring Him glory and to give you salvation. Suffering has purpose in the kingdom of God. Take God out of the picture, and suffering has no purpose whatsoever. But oh, take hold of the fact that we have a Savior that knows what it's like to suffer, and He chose to suffer in order that we might have eternal life, in order that we might receive healing. Oh, Mr. Bradshaw, who says this a little bit later, oh, how wrong he is. A child may also be shamed in Sunday school or in church, he says, by hearing a fire and brimstone sermon. I heard a preacher recently on TV who said, you can't be good enough to be acceptable in the eyes of God. Listen to what he says. What a terrible affront to God the Creator. But how could a child know that this man was covering up his own shame with his toxic ranting? Here's words. Though he's well-intentioned, he doesn't understand God. He doesn't understand men and women. In his mind, what a terrible affront to God that you can't be good enough to be acceptable in His sight. The problem is that there's hundreds and hundreds of scriptures that would say that very thing. But the good news is Jesus Christ is. And in Christ, if you're in Christ, you're hidden in Him and you have His righteousness, and every sin you've ever committed, every thought that you've ever lusted, every action that you've ever disobeyed is placed upon the cross, and Jesus Christ has stood in your place and been your substitute and received the wrath of God, and you receive His mercy. Affront to God, give me that affront. Oh, give me Christ's righteousness. I have none of my own. Self-reliance. Noddy Beattie goes on to say, we can learn to depend on ourselves. Maybe other people haven't been there for us, but we can start being there for us. Stop abandoning ourselves, our needs, our wants, our feelings, our lives, and everything that compromises us. Make a commitment to always be there for ourselves. We can trust ourselves. Now hear me, she's saying things to people who have suffered great atrocities. And how sweet that must sound to their ears. But hear it. Hear it through the megaphone of Scripture. See it through the lenses of God's Word. She says, we can handle and cope with the events, problems, and feelings life throws our way. We can trust our feelings and our judgments. We can solve our problems. We can learn to live with our unsolved problems too. We must, she says, trust the people we are learning to depend on. Ourselves. Oh, Melody, Proverbs 14:12 says it this way, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. You see, there's never a mention of sin or redemption. When God's mentioned, He's only this grand, fatherly, benevolent creature, this good man. Basically, to change, this system states that the person is going from one's dependency on other people to placing one's trust in oneself. Says Ed Welch. John Bradshaw, same point, says this, at first it may seem preposterous that a little child can continue to live in an adult body, but that's exactly what I'm suggesting. I believe that this neglected, wounded inner child of the past is the major source of human misery. Until we reclaim and champion that child, he will continue to act and contaminate our adult lives. Can you hear Paul? Can you hear Paul writing to this particular group of people or particular teachers? Can you hear him say that no, in Christ are all the treasures of all the world, of all wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Him? Can you hear Paul say, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition and not according to Christ? Can you see why? Because God intends to prosper His people. He intends to bless them. He intends to bring us to an end to ourselves that we might receive His righteousness, His goodness, His healing, His change. But fifthly, and we're going to stop here today, but fifthly, there's this underlying self-atonement. One of the ways that John Bradshaw suggests in his different seminars that really swept the country in the late 80s and early 90s was that people would get in different groups. There would be seminars, there would be lecture material, but primary focus was in groups where people would regress back to their certain stages of life. And they would have a gentle wizard, if you will, as a teacher who would go back and just reassure them. And the people around them would just say encouraging things and they would meet their needs that they had so lost throughout their childhood. But he said he had another idea, and he said this was important. He said, another way to build trust and establish your potency with your inner child is to ask his forgiveness for neglecting him over the years. One way to do this is to write a letter. Mine went like this. Dear little John, I want to tell you I love you just the way you are. I feel bad for the way I neglected you from my teenage years on. I drank alcohol until we were sick. I drank until we couldn't remember anything. I risked your precious life over and over again. After all you went through as a child, this was a terrible thing for me to do to you. I also stayed up all night partying and didn't give you proper rest. Later I worked endless hours and wouldn't let you play. All in all, I've been totally insensitive to you. I love you and promise to give you my time and attention. I will be here whenever you need me. I want to be your champion. Love, Big John. It'd be funny if it wasn't so sad. Next, he says, using your non-dominant hand, write a reply from your inner child. Because it's supposed to bypass all your illogical, intellectual thinking and kind of get in touch with that child that's within you screaming to get out. He says, this was his. Dear Big John, I forgive you. Please don't ever leave me. Love, Little John. Will you please forgive me, Bruce, for all the things that I've done wrong? You see the error? See, apart from God forgiving, there's no eternal life. Much less change or growth or experiencing fullness like these people would perhaps intend. But what I want you to hear, what I want to leave you with today is this, that fundamentally these claims are religious and it's important. It's important that you grab hold of that. Because I know that sometimes this can be rather stifling or at least surprising or shocking. Whoa, never thought of it that way. But I want you to hear theological fundamental underpinnings in their own words. And so I'm going to read you one more. This is from John Bradshaw again, Homecoming, Reclaiming and Championing Your Inner Child. Number one bestseller, New York Times bestseller list. Millions of copies sold. 2-year-old behavior, he says, has nothing to do with being bad or good. It certainly has nothing to do with anything mythical like original sin. I, along with many other children, was taught that I was born stained with the sins of my first parents, Adam and Eve, that I had evil and selfish inclinations, and that discipline and punishment were for my own good, although I was not physically spanked much as a child. If you watch a toddler at play, you will have to stretch your imagination to conclude that the child is bad and has evil inclinations. The one who wants to spank, punish, and curtail him are his parents' own wounded inner child. The parent's wounded child does this out of an over-adapted fear of abandonment, or out of the need to get revenge, doing to their children what they wish they could have done to their own parents. You understand what he's saying there? He's totally ruling out original sin. He's totally discounting indwelling sin. In other words, it's not their fault. It's not evil and bad in and of itself to act contrary to what God might say. It's not being selfish. It's just merely having needs to be met that can't be expressed. Do you see the underpinnings of it? Do you see what happens when that is told? Do you see what happens when that becomes accepted and not critically examined through the lenses of Scripture? All of a sudden, we set ourselves up for a life of failure. A life of being disappointed. But more than that, hear me. We undermine the gospel. We undermine the fact that we are not inherently good. We undermine the fact that at our core, we're not golden. We undermine the fact that at our core, we are rebellious to God. We undermine the fact why Jesus had to come in the first place. Jesus didn't come to save golden people. He came to save sinners. Sinners like me. Sinners who had tried desperately to somehow please God but couldn't. Sinners who desperately tried to make themselves right but just failed time after time. People who were frustrated. People who were condemned. People who stood under the wrath of God. Jesus knew that. God knew that. And yet, while we were sinners, Christ died for us to demonstrate to the world who God is, to demonstrate to us His great love, His great mercy, His great honor, not to display to the world, look at the worth of Bruce Chick, but no, Bruce Chick, behold the God of the heavens that has poured out His love upon you, that has died in your place, deserving it not. Behold the only one who has ever been innocent and yet was fully willing to take the punishment and your sins, your shame, your guilt upon His back. It undermines everything Scripture teaches and points us not to the glorious God of the gospel, but it points us inward. And is it any wonder as we look inward for our own atonement, for our own self-love, our own self-worth, is it any wonder that we struggle? Not with Christ, because you are hidden in Christ. If the band would come forward, we'll sing and close. If we could please stand as they come forward. This morning, this morning, I know you have experienced heartache, different kinds of heartache, I'm sure, than me, than the person on your right or on your left. I think God this morning would remind you that there has been one who has experienced everything you have ever experienced and so much more. But He has crucified those experiences on the cross. He has taken them on His back. And by His stripes, you are healed. He was wounded for your transgressions. He was scourged for your iniquities. He has made a way. He has made a way for you to experience joy. And it's not looking within at your inner child. It's looking without at the child who was born in Bethlehem, who would grow up and die on a cross and rise from the grave, and who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, who is willing, ready, and able to meet your every need, and who has given you as a Christian, not a therapist, but a counselor, yes. The Holy Spirit,
yes.
The one who is with you. the one who can lead you into all truth, the one who has power to effect change, the one who reminds you and reminds me that we've died to sin, that we're a slave no longer, that we can truly change, that we can be conformed to the image of Christ, and that He's committed to it. Let's sing and we'll close.